It's good to be here with you all. Pleasure and honor. I really have the pleasure to work with Robbie. I work downtown all of the work of the campus where Robbie has been sent for now. But when I do get to be able to do it, I'm often in Robbie's office. And we both do a lot of music in this place, so it's been really great to be able to serve alongside him and to develop friendships with him over the years. And I can say, it's really awesome to see what God is doing in Robbie's heart and has continued to do with his heart through his heart. But I'm also grateful for what God is doing among people. Robbie has often shared with me what's going on here in River City, and it's really great to actually be here in person and to be with you all. And one thing that really always strikes me anytime I'm somewhere with God's people is when we sing together. You can be here at Riverside, you can be in Iowa City, in North Liberty, you can be anywhere across the globe. And when people start raising their voices to sing about God, what God is doing in their life, there's this immediate awe that I feel. Some of you I know have we've gone to church together before. There's some of you I don't know. But yeah, I feel this honor as we all sing God's grace, sing God's goodness to us. So it's a real honor to sing with you all this morning. We're going to continue in a series the church is in on the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes is one of the most unusual books of the Bible. It's part of the Old Testament. It's one of the most perplexing books of the Bible. Who has ever read Ecclesiastes and thought, what's going on here? What is happening in this book? You can encounter it in the books of the Bible, maybe like the book of Revelation, if you've ever read that. Some of the books can be a little bit perplexing, but Ecclesiastes certainly ranks up there. But as we continue to kind of preach through it, hopefully we get a little clarity on what's going on. And ultimately, I think if we really dig into the book, it's telling us something really important for us. It kind of hints us where we are and where we live. So the main figure in the book is called the preacher or the teacher. And throughout the book, he keeps looking at life, what he calls under the sun. Repeatedly throughout the book, he says, I have looked at everything under the sun. I have observed everything under the sun. And as he's like looking at life, what he means is that he's looking at the world, at life, under the sun. That means he's trying to observe what he can observe about the world. What can he know based upon his own observations about the world? And as he looks at everything, he says, everything seems to be meaningless. You can look for meaning in life in pleasure, you can look for meaning in life in wealth, you can look for meaning in life even through wisdom. All these areas of life seem like they might make life meaningful, but as he investigates into the building, he can't find meaning here. The Hebrew word is heaven, like Robbie shared with the kids. It's like a baby. It's like you try and grab it, and the second you try and grab it, it just slips through your fingers. You seem to find meaning in this area of life, you grab for it, and it just slips through your grasp. And this morning, we're going to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And in Ecclesiastes 4, the preacher, or the teacher, he looks like under the sun, and he says, look, we experience relationships, and they seem like they should be meaningful. But oftentimes, they end up being broken and messy. You think that relationships should lend meaning to our lives, but every time we try and grasp that meaning in our relationships, it just seems to slip through our fingers. And he says, this is meaningless. So we'll start in Ecclesiastes 4. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open up to Ecclesiastes 4. And we'll start in verse 4. He says, I saw that all labor and all skillful work is due to one person's jealousy of another. This too is futile in the pursuit of the wind. So he talks about jealousy. And he's not just talking about jealousy in general, right? And so jealousy is just a problem that we have between us and God. Jealousy is just a problem that we want something, and that's sinful, and it's a problem I have with God, not just what to say. He's pointing out that jealousy has this relational dynamic to it. When we're jealous, we're usually jealous of somebody else. Jealous of another is what Ecclesiastes 4:4 says. And it's not just that his point is that we work and we toil. What he puts it here is that all labor and all skillful work, for some translation will put it in toil, hard work, is done out of jealousy. It's not that we just toil to have enough. Sometimes that's what we do. It's hard to have enough in life to get by, so And sometimes we toil just to have enough to get by. But he says there's this added motivation, which is sometimes we're driven to toil, to labor and hard work, because we're generous of what other people have. And we want to give to them. And there's that relational dynamic that's a problem. Have you ever been jealous of your neighbor and felt like that jealousy brought you closer to your neighbor? It doesn't work that way. With all this winter weather, I've been jealous of our neighbors on more than one occasion. Yesterday, I was jealous of our neighbors. I had a palace all over my hands because I was chopping ice on our driveway because I'm an ice chopper and we have to invest in one. And our neighbors had one. And so finally, after several weeks, I'm like, I've got to start to different size. We've got a bit of the fall. I've got to make the size off the driveway. And so I'm out there trying to chip away at it with our tools, and they're over there with their ice choppers. And they're making a quick work of it, and I should just, like, pour it boiling water. It's to be much faster than what I'm doing. It was crazy, and I'm so jealous of what they had. Or, weeks before, out there trying to show me some of the heavy mess, it was just backwards. It's appreciated. We have this very long driveway. Something about that move on the house. You notice how the future buy a house with a short driveway. So then I'm going to shut my window because the heat and the snow, my back is hurting. And my neighbor comes out, pretty second, and she's got this brand new, really shiny snow blower. She does a reason. She gets out there. She's blowing snow like this. She's at the grocery store having a fun trip. I'm going to do a fun trip. I'm not even worried. Like, I was really jealous. And if you don't want it, those kinds of jealous feelings can make for bad relationships with your neighbor. There's a couple I read about a few weeks ago. They're artists, and they have this tradition of traveling together. They both would paint and draw, and then they take their artwork on these weekend trips to go to shows, and they'd show their work. And people sometimes buy their stuff. It was really meaningful. They enjoyed this. But the husband started to get a little stagnant in his artistic craft, and he thought, I'm going to try something else. So he started doing some photography, and it immediately was like winning awards. This guy's doing great, he's being recognized for his work. The first award that he received, his wife was writing about this article. She said her response to him with winning the award, she went back to her hotel, went into the bathroom, climbed into the tub, and saw a little. She said she was jealous of him. And it drove her to sobbing a little bit. It's because she had been working for years to develop her artistic craft, and she wasn't being recognized, and yet he starts snapping a few pictures with his camera and is winning these awards. And instead of celebrating with him, she's jealous of him and can't celebrate what he goes with him. And she said in the article that things, it's not that their relationship got really, really bad, but the closeness that they used to experience when they go on these weekend trips, that started to just evaporate. And they started to drift apart a little bit. And a lot of it, she said, was due to their jealousy. Jealousy does not make for good relationships, whether with our neighbor, with our husbands, our wives, our children. Jealousy can turn friends, can turn neighbors, co-workers, family members into opponents to be beaten, somebody to compete with. Now, don't raise your hand to be very honest when you raise your hand, but just think to yourself, have you ever been so jealous of somebody, what they have, or what they've done, that if they have a little bit of bad luck, you kind of inwardly and secretly rejoice over their bad luck? So you don't have to raise your hand, but somebody's like, yes, I know what that's like. I'll raise your hand because that's so true. I've experienced that myself. I remember being a kid, I was on a camping trip. I grew up on a farm in Missouri, and I kind of thought I'd a little bit of an outsider. I was jealous of all these kids from town that like ate more whole food, like Pop Tarts and frozen pizza, and I was like, I grew up being small. That's normal. I remember driving into the farm with my dad when I was in third grade, and I just started meeting all these kids from town. And I was deeply worried on this truck ride to the farm. And he said, son, you're in trouble. What's wrong? I said, I'm in trouble. I said, I'm a little bit older than you. He said, well, said, Dan, I'll take a hot and warm little squirrel. His sage advice to him was, don't worry, you'll find something. It wasn't like, don't worry, they don't have to eat squirrel. Of course that's not the point. Your wife should eat squirrel. And she's still very weak. So all of this is said, say, you know, you can experience jealousy and feel like other people have stuff that you don't have, and when you long for that, it doesn't make for good relationships. It can divide us, separate us. Jealousy is not good for our relationships. Toiling out of jealousy makes it even worse. Toiling out of jealousy makes us even more meaningless. Because when you toil to get enough to feel like finally I have what so-and-so has, that never satisfies you. Because you always need another so-and-so who has something else. And so then you toil to get the data, and you need another person, they have something that you want. Well, to get that, there's always more to want. There's always somebody else to meet who has something you don't have, and you're jealous of what they have. And so there's that sense of meaninglessness that comes from never being satisfied with things. But there's an additional layer, which is that as we toil to get all this stuff, as we're driven by jealousy and toil for things that other people have, it doesn't help our relationships to thrive and to flourish. And we sense that this is really meaningless. How many of you plan for a meaningful time, maybe it's around the holidays, you're like, we're going to have this great time with family. And you kind of get excited, you're like, we're going to have this great talk with my sister. We're going to have this great talk with my brother. My dad and I are going to hang out and do something really meaningful. But once you get into the moment, there are all kinds of problems that can mess it up. And sometimes it's jealousy. Like in my family, I get jealous of who gets enough time talking about how I feel recently. Like maybe my brother Paul gets a little too much time telling the family how his life has been. Like, oh, I have a little time to talk about how my life has been. And that jealousy is not a good relationship with my brother. And so I long for this meaningful time together with family, and yet jealousy can really mess that up. I think intuitively, we all long for meaning in life from our relationships. And yet, in our experience, it's so hard to grasp hold of meaningful relationships that last and matter. And part of the problem is that jealousy can creep in and mess up our relationships and make them meaningless. So then the preacher, in the next couple of verses here, or the teacher in Ecclesiastes, he goes on to try to make the most of this kind of bleak situation. So this is Ecclesiastes 4, verses 5 and 6, just the next couple of verses. He says, the fool folds his arms and consumes his own flesh. Better one handful with rest than two handfuls with effort and pursuit of a wind. So in verse 6, he says, better one handful with rest than two handfuls with effort and pursuit of a wind. He's saying, you can kill yourself with this spoil when you're jealous of other people and just chase after more and more stuff out of jealousy of other people. And that's a chasing after the wind. You can do that, but it's exhausting. And he says, well, one alternative is in verse 5. You could be a foolish person who folds his arms. I'm not going to work. I can either toil out of jealousy and try to get ahead of people or get what other people have. But I know that's meaningless. This is still another option. Just say, I'm going to work. I'm doing nothing. It's too exhausting. I'm just going to do nothing. But he says, that doesn't work either. This person who folds his arms, consumes his own flesh, that's a way to say, laziness is self-destructive. We have to work to have enough for ourselves. He says, what's best, this middle ground, this little world, it's better to work with one handful and to then rest than to be lazy and work with two handfuls and to try and get ahead of it. So he says, there should be this middle ground. So when we do that, the preacher told us that this happy medium, how do we take that advice from the preacher? You all ask that when we go to you. I don't think this is my question. So, I think it's helpful to understand what he's getting at here. He says, take this measured approach, work with one hand, enjoy what God gives you. Don't toil endlessly, don't be lazy, work with your hands, one hand, and enjoy kind of a balanced life. But he doesn't say, okay. So, therefore, we finally found meaning in life. We found what gives our lives purpose, everything is problem solved, no more. Wandering throughout this book of Ecclesiastes looking for God's purpose and meaning in life. No, he actually goes on to lament or trouble that life gives us. I think what he's saying is, under the sun, in this life that we live and experience, we can find some ways to ease some trouble and ease a little bit of meaninglessness. It's so meaningless to toil with both hands and never be satisfied, to toil out of jealousy of other people and never be satisfied. And so instead of doing that, just work in a measured way. That can help ease a little bit of the tension. But it doesn't cause them to say, all right, problem solved. Let's rejoice now we're finding the meaning of life. He says, no, there's even more stuff to learn in life. I think what he's saying is, if you live this kind of balanced way, it eases some of the tension, but it does not solve the problem. He's making the most of a bad situation. So he goes on to lament more trouble than toil into our lives. So this is the next two verses, Ecclesiastes 4, verses 7 through 8. He says, again, I saw fertility in the sun. There is a person without a companion, without even a son or brother. And though there is no end to all his troubles, his eyes are still not content with riches. Who am I struggling for? He asks, and depriving myself of good things. This journey is futile and a miserable task. So this is describing the mind of a person who is so committed to toil, so committed to work, and marks and probably driven by jealousy, that they never stop working and toiling to come up for air and ask, am I alone? This guy here, this particular person, is alone. But he doesn't even come up from his toil to reflect on the fact that he is alone. He's so blinded by his pursuit of stuff and working to get ahead and get others have, that he never pauses and asks, am I alone? He doesn't realize that he is relationally impoverished, though he is very rich material. Now, even though it's talking about a person who is alone, I think it still applies to us. Those of us who do have people in our lives, we can be so wrapped up in our toil sometimes that we overlook the people who are in our lives. This happens to me usually on Thursday night. Thursday night is the end of my work week, and Friday and Saturday off. And on Thursday night, I kind of feel like I can let the hair down, let the work kind of wash off the field a little bit. And what's crazy is that I just spend Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday night with my kids and my wife. Every day I spend time with my family members. And yet Thursday night, when I kind of let work fall to the wayside and it's not prominent in my mind, I look at my kids and I'm like, I feel like I haven't looked at you all. I'm like, I look at my son Sam when he's 6 years old, I look at his face and I'm like, it looks like your face has changed from the last week. Why does it feel like I'm looking at somebody I don't know? It's a weird feeling. I don't know if you ever had that. But I know that that feeling comes up because I'm just proud of myself, but I'm not really attentive to you. I've been around it, but I've not noticed it. And the same thing can happen with my wife. I'll look at her face and I'm like, there's the woman I married. Like, I've been doing the same process this whole week. I've not looked at your face. Sometimes I find myself being in the same room but not listening. Sam's talking to me like the standard. We all know it's like, like we're all being the same. Because my mind is somewhere else. And I'm oftentimes bored. Work and toil can cause us to overlook the people who are in our lives. And this is not a recipe for good relationships. So the preacher keeps lamenting so many different ways that toil and work can mess up our lives. And this toil, this work, is rooted again in this motive of jealousy. Jealousy messes up our relationships. It does not make for good relationships. It distracts us from toil and causes us to overlook the people around us. Now, before going along too much further, the preacher here in Ecclesiastes does not get into why we struggle with jealousy, but I think it's important to understand just a couple of things that can contribute to jealousy. This is not exhaustive. But here are just two things that can cause us to be jealous of other people. One thing is we think that things will make us happy. There are certain moments in our lives we think, if I just had what so-and-so had, I would be happy. We may not really put it in those terms, like we wouldn't say that to somebody else, but in our head, we're kind of thinking that maybe subconsciously, and our actions certainly, they speak that truth. There are moments in my life when I never had that, I'm wanting to have something. And I start fixating on that thing. And in any spare moment that I might have, I've got my phone open, I'm like checking Amazon, is that available? What's the price? Or, let me check it on eBay, see if it's cheaper. And my mind is just thinking about the same that I can buy. And oh, I'll just be happy when I get it. And once I do buy it, then I'm like checking the shipping, is it here yet? How many days is it? Please don't let it be delayed. Like, I need it right now to be happy. And so we kind of get wrapped up in these goals in our lives, and we think things will make us happy, but The problem is that things do make us happy, but it's only just for a short amount of time. You get what so-and-so wants, you get that, and it makes you happy, it makes me happy. But it always fades. I like the park, I play the park, and I have this deep longing for a new book all the time. And I finally get that new piece of equipment that makes me happy for 3-4 weeks, but after a while it's like, I need something new. And then the thing that I want for so desperately, like joins this other stuff that's in the heap of stuff on the column make me happy. And the heap just keeps getting bigger. Stuff doesn't make us happy. I think inwardly, for all of us, what we really long for is an experience of something really transcendent. Like we were made to worship God and to experience His glory. We were made for something greater than what we see in this world. And yet, because under the sun, we can't like break through the heavens and experience God directly, we still want to feel that and that void. So sometimes we turn to things like, we just have that feeling, I have this really meaningful experience that would make me happy. Things do make us happy for a moment, but they don't last. But another thing that can really drive us to jealousy is when we buy into this notion that somehow wealth or savings or the kind of car you drive or the house that you live in defines who you are and the value of the person. I struggle with this. We slide into this thinking that somehow or other we're defined because of our essential values. Our very worth based upon the car we drive, the house we live in, kind of job we're going to have. I remember as a kid, the first time in the city, my mom and dad worked full time and didn't have part time jobs as well, making money to just pay bills. My mom was a maid. She cleaned house for this wealthy family in town. Like I said, I grew up in a farm. Her house was fine. It wasn't shabby or anything like that. We were never like struggling with severe poverty. We had moments that were really tight for sure as a family. But our house was fine, it was comfortable, it was livable. But the family that my mom worked for, the house she cleaned, this was a massive house, like ordering a mansion kind of house. And I remember walking into the house and I'm like, ooh, I thought these were all the movies. These actually exist. And so I would go with my mom, my sister would also go along, clean Johnson. This family had a couple of kids that were my age, my sister's age. We played with these kids, we started to develop a little bit of friendship. And one week, somehow or another, these kids ended up coming back to our house to play in our house. They had never been in our house before. And we were only back in our house for a few minutes, and the boy, his family, his name was Kurt, looked around our house, and you could tell he was kind of like evaluating this. He looked and was like, you know what? I said, what's up, Kurt? He said, this is a cuckoo house. I said, well, he said, this is a cuckoo house. It was clear what he was saying is this house is not as good as my house. It's small, it's not as big, it's not as lavish. The things in here are not as nice as the things in my house. Because that is a cuckoo house. And he said it in such a tone of like disdain. How do you all live like this? And I remember I was like, how are you cool? And I remember exactly where we were in the house when people did this. And how it made me feel like, oh, well, my value as a person, at least in this kid's eyes, is that I am worth less. Not completely worthless, but I am worth a little less compared to him. And it's defined by the kind of house I'm living in. Some of you may be feeling the same way. And it's because you don't have the kind of house somebody else has, or you drive the kind of truck somebody else has. Don't have the same kind of job somebody else has. So what ends up happening is we think, well, I need to toil in order to have enough because my stuff defines who I am. My worth is in having enough. I can still struggle with this. I don't know how or why, but for some reason in my mind, like being a good husband and providing for my family, being a good father, I've linked it to having a decent yard. I don't know why. It's so weird. But I'm like, if I have a nice yard, then I'm providing for my family and start comparing myself to other people. Like, the first thing on my mind is that, like, do the kids have food and clothing? A good education, you know, they have a nice yard and clothing. Oh, cool, I'm ridiculous. But I start getting jealous of other people who have a nice yard, I compare myself to them, and there are times when I'm like, this is so ridiculous. I'll drive by somebody's house and I'll say, look at that yard, I'm just not worth as much as that person. So weird, but we can buy into this lie that our worth is defined by what we own. And that always creates problems in our relationships. It's not fixating on the law. I'm not taking it to myself. is I'm fixating on our line, whether it's my stuff. It's not made for a good relationship with my neighbor. We have a single mom, she's four boys, and that's our neighbor next door. And the whole time when I'm fixating on whether our line is messed up, I'm overlooking some of the very real needs that she has. How hard it is for her to get by. And I'm not thinking about how I'm going to write to help her out. Do you see how this jealousy of what other people has can turn into a problem? And we're not prepared to meet the needs of other people around us, and that's not making for good relationships. Jealousy is a problem for a relational world. So what does the preacher do? He goes from here to the next several verses to try and again take the most of the bad situations. So this is Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 to 12. He says, okay, we've lived all the ways that toil messes up our lives. It leaves us divided and lonely, messes up our relationships. And then he says this, two are better than one because they have good reward for their efforts. For if either falls, his companion can lift him up. But pity the one who falls without another to lift him up. Also, if two lie down together, they can keep warm. But how can one person keep warm alone? If someone that overpowers one person, two things exist. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. So he's praising friendship. He's praising companionship and fellowship. And this is natural. He's been talking about this chapter about how our relationships are messed up. It would seem natural for him to say, oh, let's praise relationships, the value of friendship and the value of companionship. But the problem is, he's not gotten underneath the jealousy issue. And if you don't get underneath the jealousy issue, you can't experience this friendship and this companionship. Two are better than one. Yes, that's great, until those two start being jealous of one another over what each other have. And then they're fighting with one another, and they're not able to be that strong bond of fellowship that can help one another. Sometimes we, even in our friendship, which should be a place where we find comfort and strength, instead it's a place where we find all this additional comfort. So I think he's trying to make the most of a bad situation. He's praising friendship. He's praising fellowship. But it does not cause him to say, all right, we found the meaning and purpose of life. He doesn't land there. In fact, he goes on to moan about more of life being meaningless. And if you got the frustrated, I think he's saying, friendship can help you. Friendship is a good thing. It can mitigate, it can make less of some of life's troubles under the sun, but it doesn't give us that full deep sense of meaning and longing that we're looking. So what do we do with what the preacher has just said in these verses? And why is this stuff included in the book of Ecclesiastes? Well, I think for a couple of reasons this stuff is included. This is a really neat picture. Who feels hopeful so far? Nobody feels hopeful. And we shouldn't. He's moaning about the way life is broken and messed up. But I think one thing is, this is included in the Bible to help us to stop just trusting what we see under the sun ourselves. So many times, the reason we bump into meaninglessness in the world is because we're trusting what we can see in the world. If we trust only what our eyes can see under the sun about what's going on in the world, it is going to look hopeless in the grand fire. And so I think what the preacher is doing is he's trying to tell us, I've looked at everything under the sun. This has been exhausted by every arena of life, and it's all meaningless. So he's trying to tell us, don't trust your own under the sun perspective, but open up to God's above the sun perspective. God's view what's going on. God knows the beginning from the end. He knows what he's doing in the world, what he's accomplishing. Look to him and trust what he is doing in the world. I think that's a lot of the reason why this is in the Bible. I was at a Super Bowl party about 12, 13 years ago, and there was this delicious chicken tortilla. It was amazing, well prepared, smelled so good, tasted good, but I got food poisoning. And I wish so desperately that somebody did it and said, I've been here before. I've tried the soup, it's delicious, and don't eat it. Do not eat the soup. At 3 a.m. in the morning, you'll rejoice over the fact that you did not eat the soup. I wish somebody had been able to say, I experienced this, don't need it. And I think the preacher's fulfilling that role for us. He's saying, I've experienced life out of the sun, I've investigated, I've examined it, and it's fruitless. It proves meaningless. So he's saying, trust my experience, and don't waste the years that you have trying to find meaning in life based upon what you can see in the world. Open yourself up to God's perspective of what he is accomplishing in the world. And ironically, Ecclesiastes doesn't tell us much about God's above the seventh heaven, about what God is accomplishing. We have to go to other books of the Bible to get that above the seventh heaven of what God is doing in his world. So as we begin to wrap up this story, we'll look at two things that God is doing in his above the seventh heaven that can help us with this sense of meaningless in life, especially with this issue of toil and striving after jealousy. So the first thing is that God has sent Christ, his Son, Christ Jesus, to take care of the problem of jealousy. He does it, firstly, by showing us his glory. As Jesus shows us his glory, we come to see earthly things for what they are. And no longer long after they're in such a way that we can develop jealousy. Jealousy ceases when Christ's glory causes earthly treasures to lose their luster. Again, I think a lot of times we're jealous of other people because we want what they have. But underneath that is this idea that if I had what they had, I'd be happy. But John 1, verse 14 says this, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." This is Christ, the Son of Jesus. John says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and then God becomes flesh, the Word becomes flesh, and dwells on us." And then we see in the person of Jesus, the glory of God, glory as the one and only Son from the Father. When Jesus came, we started to see God's glory. And when you see the glory of Christ Jesus, you see his majesty. All of a sudden, the things of this world lose their luster. And if things lose their luster, we don't end up being jealous about the people for those things. Because what we're really jealous for is Christ. What our hearts really want for is Christ Jesus. My brother and I, we were trying to go for a church service in Missouri one time. And our pastor was along with us. It had been a wonderful service. There was not a fancy service at all. There were lights and a fog machine, nothing like that. Basic, straightforward church, great sermon, great time of seeing together, a really long time of praying with each other afterwards, and deeply, deeply, deeply looking ties. I just thought we were experiencing the presence of God. Afterwards, we were trying to bring peace together, because that's what you can do after a long prayer service, to bring peace together. And this is very. And we're driving down the main street of my hometown, it's called Missouri Boulevard. I believe Paul's just moving around. We've been on Missouri Boulevard thousands of times. But this time we're driving down the Boulevard and says, "I never noticed how ugly Missouri Boulevard is." But our pastor turned to me and said, "After you experience the glory of God, the glory of Christ, nothing looks as attractive as it once did." Have you ever experienced even just a little bit of that in your life? Or you've encountered the glory of Christ, whether reading out in the scriptures, or singing together, or a moment of prayer, where the glory of God becomes so real, God's Spirit helps the truth of the scriptures, the truth of who Christ is, become so real that it's like you feel it. And all of a sudden, the things of this world do not seem as attractive. And when that happens, when we're overwhelmed by the glory of Christ, who he is, what he's done, his immense majesty, the way he's saving and recreating the entire world. When you see that glory, all of a sudden things of this earth look strangely dim, as one song used to say. And then we don't lust after these things anymore. At least not as much. But another way that Christ helps is that Christ has come to give us a new identity. So again, many times we are jealous of other people because we think that sacrifices, if we just have what somebody else has, maybe we'd be a more valuable person. Or sometimes we fall into the apathy, we can just need more. We need to have more stuff, so maybe I kind of outshine my brother or my sister, and I feel really like a worthwhile person, or I can achieve something. But it's reflected in our wealth, what we owe, what we drive, what we live in. And yet, what the New Testament tells us, I'll find us all over the place, we'll take a couple of examples, is that our worth is given to us. Christ Jesus. 1 John chapter 3 verse 1 says this, "See what great love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children, and we are." The reason the world did not know us is that it did not know him. By grace God has made us his very own children. It's not something that we deserve, not something we earn, but by grace, you become the children of God. That's a lofty idea. When I think about that, I grew up with my friend Kurt, who said that my family was completely in the house. I come back to 1 John, and I remember by grace, God has called me his child. I don't have to lean on the voice of this five-year-old kid who said that we were I can turn to the Creator of heaven and earth. He said, I know what you've done to me. I know that you've actually lived a pretty rough life. And it's actually worse for just living in a human past. You've done some wrong things in your life. And you're worthy of sin or worthy of judgment. And yet God, in Christ Jesus, has sent his Son to die for our sins. And because of that, our faith in Jesus, when we place our faith in Jesus, God looks on you and sees his only child. A lofty identity. You are his own child by grace. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 10, puts it this way. You are a chosen race. A chosen race. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. A people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. When you remember what Christ has done for you, what he has made of you, he's made you a chosen race for part of his people. When you reflect on thinking about that, the God of all the universe who's made everything has chosen you. You remember when we were kids and it's time to play a game and get captains. Do you ever remember what it's like? Maybe some of you always take first or second. Some of us will pick last. Remember how that felt? But think of this, the God of all the universe knows you and knows your sin and has sent his Son Christ Jesus and says, I choose you. He's made you a royal priesthood. By the mercy of God, we have royal blood right into his hands. You ever talk about that? That you are royal, God tells us? And you're part of his special possession. Under the sun, we can think that our identity is rooted in our wealth, riches, and yet God's above the sun perspective, and his plan was to send his Son Jesus to forgive us of our sins and to give us a great, a glorious new identity. So that helps us with this issue of jealousy. We don't have to be jealous of what other people have when we realize that God has given us in Christ Jesus. What else could we want? What more could we want than this lofty identity of faith as believers? So in so many ways, God has come into this world. He has the love for that perspective that does give us meaning and gives us hope. But it's hope that's rooted in what Christ has done for us. Today, as we close, we'll just be so grateful for Jesus. And he gives us meaning in life. And he restores meaning in the meaningless world. And ultimately, as he gives us meaning in our relationships, helps us to lose our love affair with things. He can help us to start to experience better relationships as a result of that. But it all is a result of what Christ has done for us. And as we experience that, ultimately what starts to happen is instead of just saying, thank you, God, that you've given me meaning here or meaning here, we start to see that the meaning of life is Christ Jesus himself. Our meaning and our purpose is Christ himself, and not just the good things he gives, that he himself becomes our greatest friend. So my big thing to close today, just thanking the Lord for who he is and what he's done. Would you join me in prayer this morning? Lord, we just want to thank you so much for your above the sun perspective. Thank you for knowing the beginning, from the end, you created all things, and you knew what kind of an end you would bring the world to, and ultimately it's one that involves your Son Jesus. Restoring meaning, restoring purpose to life, to his word. And Lord, you allow us to experience that meaning by grace. We don't deserve to be part of a meaningful world, to experience meaningful relationships with others, and we certainly don't deserve to experience meaningful relationships with you. We struggle with jealousy and pride over other people. We mistreated other people to try and get ahead. We've allowed jealousy to mess up our relationships. We've sinned against you as a result of that. And yet, you've chosen to send your Son Jesus to save you from evils and to make his body your family. So help us today to take joy in what Christ has done. For those who don't yet know me this morning, I pray that they will find hope in Jesus, find rest and rescue in Jesus this morning, place their faith in you. those of us who are going to heal you, help us to trust you for the rest of the day, to walk with you, to see your glory. Give us moments where we can see and experience the glory of Christ Jesus in the scriptures and in our lives. And help us to remember who you is by grace. As a result of that, maybe just overflow with love for you, with worship for you, that may our relationships also be better as a result of that. And may all of us shine a light on you.